Thanks, Dale. That's how Paul's letters would have been written or presented in the church. This turned up in the mail or by horse. And this is what Paul has to say to us. Do you remember getting letters? Maybe some of you still do. I remember the days, this will come as a shock to our younger participants, when there were no mobile phones. I know, exactly. Demoralizing. There was this time we were married, we weren't married, we were dating, and mobile phones had just become a thing. And I bought a phone so that when I got home from wherever I was, there wasn't a mountain of phone calls to respond to. Remember the days you went out and you came home and then had to. So I thought I'll get a mobile phone to solve that problem. And then Lyndall and I started dating, and absolutely inconveniently, a couple of months into dating, Lyndall decides with her family to tour around Australia on a caravan. And so they went and did this. We'd been dating. They didn't, obviously didn't realize the level and depth of our love over those 3 months. And so we were reverted to this thing. Some of you young guys wouldn't know what it is. It's called letter writing, and you get a bit of paper. That's crazy. And you get a funny stick instrument that's actually called a pen. Or sometimes a pencil, and you'd scrawl like legible stuff on this thing, and you would pour your hearts into it. And so Lyndall and I worked out where she would be, when she would be, and so we would write letters. We'd write these deep, loving, heartfelt letters about what we had for breakfast and what we wore as we went out that day, and that the car broke down, and all that sort of stuff. And you would write these letters, and you would do so with such care that this letter would be prized. It would perhaps be read time and time and time again. And you couldn't afford the quick back and forth of correcting something you misspoke. And so you wanted the words to be accurate in this letter that you sent. And then you'd send it, and your heart would be a flutter as you put it into the letterbox or the mailbox. And then you would wait brutally, wouldn't you? Those of you remember, you're like, when's the letter coming back? Oh, gee, I hope it's a good one. I hope it's a long one. Can't wait to read it. And we've all got them, we just don't use them anymore. You know, in the front of our yards, you have these funny metal contraptions, letter boxes. What are they for now? But somebody will put a letter in and you get your letter back. And it would be the best ever. My kids love writing letters. This is a letter that Hamish wrote to me about a year ago. It sits on my desk in this like place of honor. He every so often comes in. He says, "Is my letter still there, Dad?" "Your letter's still there, Ham." I love this letter. Might be one of my most prized things. And I read it frequently, and it reminds me of something. It renews something in me. It restores something in me that a way an email just doesn't do, and the way a text message certainly doesn't do. There's power in letters. And Paul wrote a letter called Philippians to the church in Philippi. Philippi was a city. So back then, the cities, every city wouldn't have a variety of churches. They would have one church, and that was the church of whatever the name of the city was. And then Paul would write to that church, and we would get these epistles, these letters called Philippians, for example. So Philippians is the letter Paul wrote to the city of Philippi, where all the Christian Philippians were gathered. So a little bit of context as we work into this. Philippians is the 11th book in the New Testament. So if you open your New Testament, you go through 11 books, you'll bump into Philippians. And we are going to study it for the next number of weeks. We're going to work our way through and be enriched by Paul's words to the Philippians, because he wrote to a church he loved. But the reason he wrote to them was because he was in prison. He was in prison in Rome, but he was also, so he was in shackles, in prison, in Rome, but he was also a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens, they weren't allowed to be treated poorly, but they were just sick and tired of Paul, absolutely sick of him. So they shouldn't have thrown him in prison. They did throw him in prison, but he had certain benefits when he was there. So a benefit, for example, was he was allowed guests to come and bring him gift baskets and supplies. And so the people from Philippi sent a person with a gift basket to him. It's probably a little bit more elaborate than just a gift basket, to support him. He was also allowed a scribe. And so what that meant was somebody would stand there or sit next to him, and he would dictate the words that the scribe would write that would then be sent to a church, for example, in Philippi. So the words that were the original documentation weren't actually Paul's writing, but they were Paul's words that he speaks as he reflects and preaches to this scribe to convey to the people on the other end of the link, which was the Philippians. This was actually, Philippians was the sixth letter that he'd written. So beforehand, there was Galatians, 1 Thessalonians. So Galatians was the first book, the first epistle, it's called, because it was written by an apostle. Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, and then Philippians. And you've got the dates where they are guessing those letters were sent. Scholars think that 1 and 2 Corinthians is actually three letters combined into two. And there's some schools of thought that think Philippians is actually three letters combined into one. Those details don't matter so much because it's the weight and the words that are conveyed in these letters that we're going to look into. But my encouragement to all of you is this week and the next to read and reread and reread and reread Philippians. Spend some time in it, getting to know it. Allow the questions that it raises to bubble to the top for you. Allow you to feel the heart of Paul as he speaks to you. I think you'll like the Paul presented in Philippians. Romans, perhaps not so much, but Philippians, we get a really warm, encouraging, engaging, loving Paul. We get a Paul who is keen for us to understand about our theology and wants to enrich and uplift us, not chastise and berate us as he does in various other books. And Philippians holds phrases that you will be familiar with. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That was what Paul said to the church in Philippi. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. Or he who began a good work in me will continue it on to the day of completion. The year was about between 57 and 60 BC, CE or AD, however you want to look at that. But what that meant was Jesus had ascended to heaven 30 years earlier. So there's a 30-year gap between Jesus ascending to heaven, Paul becoming a Christian, and then Paul writing to the church at Philippi. Paul was about 60 years old when he penned these words, and this wasn't by any stretch going to be his last letter. He wrote it to Philippi, and he has a fondness for them because they're the first church that he planted in Europe. They're actually, Philippi is situated on the border between Asia and Europe. It's 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea and is where the present city of Kavala is in Greece. Has anyone been to Kavala? Me neither. Yeah, no. So anyway, that's where it is. It was strategic. It was a very wealthy city. It was on a trade route between Asia and Europe. And so there was a lot of money there. There was a gold deposit that was part of Philippi. So there was a lot of wealth from people on the exterior. A lot like people would look at our city and go, there was a lot of wealth in that city. But once you're part of that city, you recognize, actually, it's not so wealthy in a number of ways. So in 42 BC, the Battle of Philippi took place where Rome won, and as a result, they established a Roman colony in Philippians of victorious Roman centurions. So you have a legacy of battle-hardened soldiers who would have not needed the help of anyone else except their fellow soldier. There would have been pride, there would have been honor, there would have been all these things into which the gospel is inserted. And Paul writes, after his initial introductions, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day, 10 years ago, until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will finish it to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul loves these people. Deeply, and has a deep connection with them because of what they're doing. They both have the same vision, and that vision is the spread of the gospel, that everybody would know the gospel, seeing people come to faith, seeing society turned upside down, Seeing people find a community after they come to faith and they get booted out of their families. And so they come to faith and the church was the place where they would gather them in. And he understands he's working with them to spread the gospel. And we'll talk about the gospel in just a minute. And he says to those, he says these very uncharacteristic Pauline words. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you." Philippians is the only group of people Paul ever says these words to, with that depth of warmth and encouragement and cheering on. It's like his heart is swelling with gratitude for the role that he gets to play with the Philippian church. So just a little bit of context about how that looks so you can kind of relate to that. I've been in pastoral ministry for over 20 years now, and in that time I've got to sit with many couples who are married but might be struggling. And so each of those struggles have taken different ways and shapes and forms. Some are really just kind of surface stuff that they're dealing with and trying to get that right. Sometimes it's deep trauma connected to that. Sometimes people are on the way out. They're separated and they're wanting to divorce. And sometimes people are just steadfast that we will not separate under any circumstance. But over all those years and all those things, there's always been a single common denominator in every single one of them. And that is that when the conversation concludes and the couple go on their way and whatever that looks like, I am filled with an overwhelming gratitude for my marriage with Linda. I'm so thankful for what God has given me that my heart sort of like swells with this gratitude, and I'll often call her or go home and have a chat, not to talk about anything that's happened, but to connect to that gratitude. That's what Paul is doing here. As he thinks about the church of Philippians, he's so overwhelmed with this gratitude. He wants to connect with them, but he's in prison. And so he writes this letter to them to connect with the bond that they have. And as his heart is overwhelmed with thanks, he says from verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains, defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with an affection of Christ Jesus." And we might read this in our culture and be like, oh, Paul's got a little bit embarrassed about how strong he came on, and he's trying to like justify it. Say, look, it's okay for me to have these thoughts. It's not strange. But that's not what Paul's doing at all. Paul's using this literary tool to emphasize his love and his care for them. It's like that game, remember when you're first dating or you're first courting, and it was back in the day when there was only one phone in the house, you know, the house phone, right? And if you got lucky, you got to the phone first, and so you're speaking to your beloved on the phone, and the rest of the family who can hear every word of the conversation are sick of it, they need to use the phone, and so the pressure starts to mount that you get off the phone. So you're on the phone, and you confess to your beloved, you say, "We need to wrap it up," and the person says, "Okay, well, you hang up first," and you go, "No, you hang up first." And they say, "No, you hang up first." "Okay, I'm going to hang up now." "You haven't hung up yet." "I know, you hang up first." And it just goes on and drives everybody else crazy. And you love it because you want that conversation to stay as in existence as long as it possibly can. Or you had that, we have this game with our kids, like "I love you more." You had that where you say, "I love you." And then they come back, they try and trump it. "I love you more." It's like, "I'm ready for this." "No, no, no, I love you more." "No, I love you more. I love you more than my bedroom. I love you more than the house. I love you more than our town. I love you more than the state. Come on, bring it on. My love is bigger. You can go at this all day. I love you more than the country. I love you more than the world. I love you more than the universe. I love you more than that plus one." Because you want to win, right? You want to convey your love. The other night, Hamish wanders into the bedroom, 1 o'clock in the morning, sore throat, wakes us up. I'm like, "Oh, I got this." And so I go out, get in some stuff for his sore throat, put him down, and he chirps up. And when he chirps up at 1 o'clock in the morning, worst news ever. And he chirps up and he goes, "What time is it, Dad?" I'm like, it's like 1 o'clock. I'm looking like, I think it's one. He goes, "How many hours till I have to get out of bed?" Like six, like a long time. All right, Well, you just, and I'm tucking him in, I'm pushing him into bed and just like, don't move. I love you. I love you more. I love you more. I love you more. I love you more. At the top of his voice, 1 o'clock in the morning, I love you more, Dad. I'm like, oh my gosh, he's woken everybody in the neighborhood up to confess his love. That is like what's happening for Paul. Paul has been helped, he's been sent gifts, and he's like saying to them, I know you love me, but I love you more. He's saying, I want this conversation to go on. I just don't want to wrap it up, man. No, you hang up. Let's keep this conversation going. But he doesn't have a phone. He only has these words that he writes through a scribe, but that's the passion and the desire in him to connect with this church that was the first church that he planted. But as I read this story, this book, this letter, and you will too, you realize that the Philippians are not his primary love. They're not who he loves the most. Who he loves the most is Jesus. And he loves Jesus more than he loves the Philippians. And he wants everybody in Philippi, in the city of Philippi, to know Jesus and to be transformed by the grace and the love and the power of Jesus. And so he talks about the gospel. This word gospel, it appears 9 times in the book of Philippians. 6 of those times are in the first chapter. So he has gone hard into this. And the gospel, for those of you that are unfamiliar, if you've heard the phrase, perhaps you've been in church for a while, you're like, I've heard it, I kind of know, but what is it? And for those of you that maybe you don't know, this is what the gospel is. That our sin has absolutely disqualified us from being made right with God. It's absolutely impossible for us to be made right with God. But God's love is so overwhelming to us that he says, I will make a difference. And so he takes our sin, he lets it extinguish his life as he exhausts the power of sin, so that we could become right with God, so that we become forgiven with God and have the compassion and the community with God. That is the gospel. The question I have to ask is, have you received the gospel? Like, is it something that you hold in your spirit and you're like, this is one of my most treasured possessions? Like, it's so priceless and I've been given it by God and I need to do all I can to defend it. Do you realize the absolute undeserving nature that you do not deserve it and yet God so freely gives it? Because he has this crazy love for you. If you've not received the gospel, that gospel, you need to. Because it will transform your life. It will soften your heart. It will move everything that needs moving in your life. And so all you need to do is open up your heart. You can do it today. You can do it right now. You can do it when you go home. But just say, God, that gospel, that's what I want. That's what I want for me. And God will bring it to you. It's so, so straightforward. It's that simple. But it's this idea of gospel that leads Paul into his next words. In verse 9, he says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The form of preaching I'm doing today is called expository preaching. It's preaching that comes out of a practice called exegesis. Now, exegesis isn't anti-Jesus. It's nothing to do with that. Exegesis is a way of reading the scriptures and drawing the most out of it. And so when you exegete a passage, and you can do it with any passage or any verse in the Bible, there's certain things you go on the hunt for. For example, you're looking for who's the audience that this is written to? What do we know about the audience and able to understand what's being said? What's the culture that these words are being said in that help me make sense of the words? What's the structure that's giving? Because that will give me clues to the intent of the writer. You want to answer the questions that are raised. I don't get that. I don't understand that. Why did that happen? What's that all about? And you want to reduce it to a theme. Now, I'd encourage you to take a photo of this, or you can ask me for it later on, so that when you read Philippians, you would start to do this. You would start to apply this framework of biblical exegesis to get the very most out of your quiet time with God. So tomorrow when you open your Bible, you can have this, and you can start to go, okay, what's this and what's that? And you will get so much more out of your scripture reading. So the theme, reduce it to a theme. If we have to reduce Philippians 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 to 11 to a theme, it would be verse 9. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. That's what Philippians 1 is all about. This is Paul's primary concern for the church at Philippi, but the church at Rome and Corinth and Berea, that your love would abound more and more. And he says it to the most loving church he knows. The depth of a person's spiritual maturity can be measured by this. Is your love abounding more and more from day to day, week to week, month to month? That is your spiritual maturity. It has very little to do with how much you understand and how smart you are when you read. Is your love abounding? A healthy church community can be measured on this. Is our love abounding more and more from day to day, and week to week, and month to month, and year to year? Our love internally and our love externally. If it were, we would be a healthy church. Maybe we are. This word abounding has these two ideas connected to it, quality and quantity. A good analogy is if we had a container just here, and we had some of the most valued liquid we could find. I don't know what that is. Maybe for some of you it's coffee. But you have this valuable liquid that you want to treasure every drop. And abounding is to pour it into that container until it reaches the top, and then to keep pouring until it splashes out over the sides, and to keep pouring and to keep pouring. So it's not just quality, but it's quantity. That's what Paul is meaning when he says abound in love. Keep pouring, keep pouring, keep pouring. Yes, it will cost you. Yes, it might be painful. Keep pouring, abound more and more in love. Is that the way you love? It's the question we each need to ask ourselves today. Is that the way you love? Is it the way you love your family, your friends, your neighbors, the bad ones as well as the good ones, the people in church, work colleagues, strangers that you meet, people that serve you in the shops, people who hurt you, people who you might call difficult to love? The love Paul is talking about is this love between equals. It's not a pity love. It's not a, oh, I feel sorry for you. It's a love that says, I'm going to elevate you so we are of equal value. I'm going to share my value with you and elevate. It's the love that Jesus had for people. It wasn't a love out of obligation or necessity or requirement from anyone. It was this love that said, because God loves you, I will elevate you so you have the same value to me as I do myself. I'll share a little bit about our fence saga. So one fence is on the lean, and that will lead to a lot more sermon stories, I am sure, as it continues to do. But on the other side, our fence one day completely fell down. Like we got up and you could see the neighbor's backyard. It wasn't just on a lean, it just went bonk. And so we had the challenge of how do we connect with, how do we sort this problem out? And knowing nothing about fences, I had that rumor in my head of like, I'm pretty sure you go 50-50 with the person next to you. And so I then went round to knock on the front door of our neighbors. Now, the problem with that is our neighbors are beautiful, lovely people, but they keep to themselves. They're very recluse. So they never spend any time in the front yard or the backyard because the fences are terrible. So they spend all their time in the house, and they would drive up the driveway, pause for 10 seconds while the garage door goes up, and drive in. And then in the morning, they would repeat that. So I knew I had a 10-second window to pounce. 10 seconds. So I said to the family, like, you hear a car coming, you let me know, I'm on it. A few days later, we hear the car. It happened to be at 11 o'clock at night. It was a little bit awkward. No. So I duck out, and I didn't do the crazy thing of banging on the window like, it's an emergency. I just went, did that, hey? And I walked up, and he wound down his window. It was very friendly, and we have a chat. And I said, have you seen that the fence has fallen down? He's like, I did notice that. It's kind of hard to miss, isn't it? Like the fence has fallen down. I said, what do you think? He's like, oh, I'm happy to pay. Like I said, we'll go 50-50. He's like, yep, happy with that. I said, do you want me to sort it out and just tell you what it is and you pay 50%. He said, that would be amazing if you do that, but no worries. So then we find a fence guy comes in, talking to the fence guy, and the fence guy says, if you demolish the rest of it and get rid of it, you'll save $600. Like, I love stuff. It involves hammers and saws and like cuts and bruises and that. I'm in. I'm like, no need to say anymore. I will demolish the fence. So demolish the fence and save $600, right? Now, pause this story. I'm talking to a friend of mine much later on who's a Christian businessman. And I'm telling him this story. We just came up in conversation. I'm telling this story. And he says at that point in the story, he butts in and he says, you didn't share the saving with him, did you? So he said, so basically you saved the 600 thing. You didn't go 300 each. And I said, I'm pretty sure Jesus says, love your neighbor. Like, there's no... Jesus says a lot of things that we wrestle with and interpret with. Jesus was flat out clear on this. I love your neighbor, and it's flat out clear they're my neighbors. I'm like, I pulled the fence down and saved the 600. I took it off the total price, and I told him, this is the total price. Pay half. He's like, looked at me amazed. I looked back at him amazed. It's a no-brainer. Like, what a door this will open to talk about the gospel. For somebody to be generous for no agenda and just to love with no agenda, to abound this love on in a way that somebody goes, I just feel valued by that. It's amazing. And so that's what we did. The gospel suffocates or flourishes to the degree our love is withheld or abounds. It really does. God tied the gospel so directly to our acts of love. And so as my cup overflows for my neighbor, and thankfully the fence didn't overflow and fall down again, and we're getting to know each other, we start chatting, we start connecting, we start having more to do with each other, and he asks me about what I do, and I tell him, and then I start talking about Jesus, and I realize that if I'd have said, well, look, let me pocket the profit for the 600, there wouldn't have been an open door there to connect with him. It would have been fine and completely within my rights, and he probably would have been okay with it. But there was this warmth that grace opened for us to really connect. This is Paul's prayer for all of us, for me, for you, for all of us, that our love may abound more and more and more and more. That your love would be so utterly overflowing that it would flow out from the gospel that lives in you, that you have been saved, and that love that God has given you would just flow out into the lives of others. And we need to do it with increasing measure because the gospel is at stake. The abundance of your love yesterday needs to be dwarfed by the abundance of your love today. Now, here's what we cannot afford to miss. We cannot afford to miss this. This kind of love, the kind of love that shapes the world, that alters people's eternities, the kind of love that God has put in us to offer to others, this kind of love only comes through prayer. So spiritual and so supernatural are its origins that its true power is only released through prayer. See, Paul doesn't say, make sure your love abounds more and more. Paul says, I pray that your love abounds more and more. I pray frequently that our love may abound more and more, that your love, that my love may abound more and more. And you know the interesting thing, what happens to me when I pray for others for the love to abound, that there's more love that begins to abound in me. I think that's what Paul was doing. I think partly he's wanting his love to abound in his church, but at the same time, he was realizing that if he's praying for their love to abound, love is abounding in him. And there's one reality that our culture just cannot deal with, and that's this idea of free love. Love that comes without a price tag, without agenda, that says, I just love you because God loves me and I love you. And God has done things for me and I want to do stuff for you because of that. The church that does that, the world takes note. It gets arrested by that and intrigued and drawn in. So what I want us to do now is pray for one another, that love may abound more and more. And I recognize for some of you, you think, oh no, wrong day to come to church. This is not a comfortable space. I'm not gonna require you to move or anything like that. But you know people in our church, you know people in your world. And so what I want us to do now is just have a time of prayer where you ask God, put on my heart who I need to pray for that they might abound more and more in love. And I would encourage you, don't discount those who you go, they're the most loving person I know. I'm not praying for them, I'll pray for somebody else. They are praying, they are people of deep love because people have prayed for that love to be released. So we're just going to spend a bit of time now in prayer and just quiet, solitude prayer, praying for one another and those that God puts in our hearts. Let's pray.